Anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Book of Acts, chapter 11. We've been spending time through chapter 10. We saw where Peter was ministering to the Gentiles for the first time, where he was called to Joppa, to the home of Cornelius, where Cornelius had had an angel appear before him to send for Peter, that Peter had something to share with him. And so at that same time, Peter was receiving that vision of all the unclean animals, and it was told that three men would come to the door. And as soon as that happened, three men, of course, were there, and they said, Cornelius has sent for you. He says you have a word for him. And so Peter went to Cornelius' home, and all of Cornelius' family and friends were there. And as Peter gave the gospel message, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they received the gift of tongues. And so Peter knew that the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles. And as he went back to Jerusalem, they criticized him for being in a home of a Gentile and eating with a Gentile. But then he told them what happened, and then they received the knowledge that the Gentiles truly had received the Holy Spirit, and salvation was for them as well. So now here in chapter 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. And we see the story now leaves Peter, and it turns its attention to Barnabas and Saul at Antioch, as we see here as we go on. So verse 19 says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. So again, we remember right after Stephen was persecuted, that's what finally shook up the Christians and the disciples and the apostles to be able to start to spread out to Judea and Samaria. They didn't go much farther than that, but they started to spread out after that wave of persecution that started after Stephen was stoned. And that persecution, of course, was mostly led by Saul, who later becomes Paul, which we will read about today. So the persecution that arose over Stephen, and it goes on, traveled as far as Phoenicia. This was located at the southern part of present-day Israel, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So they just kind of went south a little bit, got along the coast, and then it goes on, and it says, in Cyprus. Now Cyprus was an island off the coast of present-day Syria. So they start to just spread out just a little farther each time. And then, and then they went to Antioch, it says here in verse 19. And it says they were preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. But to the Jews only. The Christians had scattered. They had scattered, which was in obedience to the Great Commission when Jesus, before he descended into heaven, said, go, therefore, into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the world. But they still were speaking salvation only to the Jews. That's the only ones that they were really ministering to. And this may not have been entirely because of their own prejudices. See, the Jews had the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They had the knowledge of that. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, which was a great advantage in dealing with them. When they went out and started to be able to share some of the prophetic areas of Scripture dealing with the Messiah, and they could share with them and the story of Jesus and how he had fulfilled those prophecies, it was easier for the Jewish mindset, because they knew the Old Testament, to kind of grab a hold of that. It was easier than if they would go to tell a Gentile that had never heard any of those. So I don't believe it was just because of their prejudices that they were speaking only to the Jews. It's kind of like they say, water follows the easiest path. And we do the same thing. We want to share with people that we can relate to, which we should. And it makes it easier for us to be able to do that. And so that's kind of where they were all at. But yet, in Antioch, once they get here in Antioch, that would all change. For it was in Antioch that would become a base, would be established there in Antioch for the missionary work to the Gentile world. It became that base where they would send out the missions from there into the Gentile world in that way. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was dedicated to the Greek goddess Delphine, who by their understanding, their thing, had been seduced by the Greek god Apollo. And so with the possible exception of Corinth, immorality abounded in the city of Antioch more than possibly any other city in the whole empire, other than in Corinth. And yet we see where sin abounds, grace abounds. Because in this sin-ridden city where they were worshiping these false gods and these Greek gods and goddesses, there's where this base got established for the early church to be that center, that focal point, to send out people to be able to go into the world of the Gentiles. So where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That's often said about where we live here in the Vegas Valley, you know, because, you know, it's called Sin City in that respect. And so it's like God can move here and has moved and continues to move, and his grace does abound with the sin all about around us. And then verse 20 says, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So first we see them preaching the Lord Jesus. And then it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The term the hand of the Lord was used frequently in the Old Testament for the mighty, mighty manifestations of the power of God. How the power of God would move, and they would call it and refer to it as the hand of the Lord moving in behalf of his people. And so now God was showing the same mighty power, the same power in bringing that gospel and that good news to the Gentile world as well, and bringing them out of the bondage of sin that they had been in. Now the verse 22. It said, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So when the believers in Jerusalem started to hear about all of the people that were being saved in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to just kind of check it out. Hey, check out and see what's going on. It seems like we're hearing about this great revival taking place in Antioch. Go and see what's happening. See if this is a true work of the Spirit of God. And then verse 23 starts out, says, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. I love this phrase. People often say, why are you Christians so glad? Why are you so happy all the time? What, you know, why do you seem to be happy all the time? I like to answer, because of the unmerited, undeserved, unearned grace of Christ. That's why we're so happy. That's why we're glad. And Barnabas, when he saw the work of the Lord doing, working in the Gentiles and seeing their grace being on them, just as he was upon the newest believers, the disciples, when the Holy Spirit descended upon them, he was glad. He was happy about what was taking place. You see, legalism makes people sour. It's a hard burden to carry for anyone that's very legalistic. But grace always produces great gladness. We can rejoice. That's why last week we had communion. We had the Lord's Supper, and it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebrating. Not just the fact that he died for us on the cross, but he rose again for all eternity. And because of his resurrection, we can be resurrected as well. And so there's a lot to be glad about as Christians. So Barnabas was glad when he seen the work taking place in the people. And so he was glad. And then it goes on, and he encouraged them. all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So there was preaching to the people there. Now Barnabas comes along to encourage them. Barnabas didn't exhort the Antioch believers to continue in the law. No, he encouraged them to continue in the Lord. What does it mean to be in the Lord? Well, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. And that word new means different. And so Barnabas was there to encourage them in the Lord that they are a new creation in Christ. He didn't lay down a bunch of rules and trips on them. He said, cleave to the Lord Jesus. Enjoy him. Hang on to him. Abide in him, or remain in him with purpose of heart. With purpose of heart. To have your being, the heart, when it talks about purpose of heart, it's not talking about that organ that pumps and keeps us the blood flowing through our body. Purpose of heart means our nature, our character. That when we become that new creation, that different person, we have a different purpose of our being, of our life should change. There should be, our focus should be on him more than on the things of the world. See, it's the heart. It's the heart that's important to the Lord, not the mind. Well, why is that so? Well, I missed the scripture. Well, in Romans 10:10, it says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So that's why the heart's so important. With the heart a person believes. It's that faith that comes in and we believe that Jesus did die for us. We believe that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And once we believe that, then we start to confess it, which confirms our salvation, that we are that new person, that we didn't just come to church and add Jesus onto the rest of our world. No, we made a change. We're a different person now as we confess that with our mouth. But why is the Lord so interested in the heart? Because the mind can change very quickly and very easily. I can change my mind about something 100 times in any given day. It's just like, oh, okay, I start out thinking that this way might work, and then I go this way. My mind continually can change. I could go back and forth, depending upon what I hear throughout that day and the conclusions that I make and the information that I receive. I can change my mind that way. But the heart, that being who you are, doesn't change so easily. Think about it this way. Think about the time, guys, when the girl of your dreams told you to pack up and go. Or girls, when your boyfriend walked out of your life forever. Your mind may have accepted it at that moment, that they're gone, but your heart was broken. It didn't let go that easily. It still held on to for some things for some time. It didn't as quickly, it changed as quickly as your mind can. Your thoughts and your understanding, yeah, they're gone. We understand that. But there's other things that take place in the heart. See, the Lord is not after an intellectual proclamation. I think I believe it up here. He desires heartfelt unification. Not just an intellectual proclamation. Yeah, I know Jesus. That's why he says, open your heart to me, not your brain, but your heart. You see, the Lord knows that if your faith is just intellectual faith, if it's just intellectual faith, he knows. And then if it is academic arguments about evolution and existentialism will cause you to get confused and to vacillate back and forth. But if your heart is his, if you're that new creation, if you're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian now, then you're able to be a little bit more solid, a little bit more stable in that way. You don't vacillate back and forth. See, even though I may not be able to counter-intellectual assaults, my relationship with him can remain and will remain secure. Somebody comes before me, they might have a whole lot more knowledge, be more intellectually equipped than me, which isn't hard to be. But yet my faith, my belief, my stand in the Lord doesn't have to waver. I can stand secure in that. I can know that I know that I know. That word knowledge in the Greek is epignosis. And it's a super knowledge, supernatural knowledge. It's not so much a knowledge that we even learn from reading the word. It's that supernatural knowledge that the Holy Spirit gives to us when we accept him, when we're born again, and the Holy Spirit reveals who he is to us. And that when we have that heartfelt knowledge, we don't vacillate at that point. We stand secure. We're strong. Our feet are shod then with the gospel of truth. And we know that it's truth. And the truth never changes. And so we don't end up vacillating back and forth and wavering and all the different things that happen to those that just have an intellectual belief and an intellectual faith. Now look at verse 24. It says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek after Saul." So Barnabas looked around this community and he said, wow, here are all of these Hellenists, all of these Grecians, and all of these pagans that are being added to the body of Christ. They're being added to the church. Who can really speak to these people effectively? Who can I find that would really be able to pour into them what needs to give them that foundation and that stability that they need? And Barnabas evidently said, oh, I know. I know who I can get. I left that guy at Tarsus about 7 or 8 years ago, that guy named Saul that met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And so he went to seek after Saul. And the word seek there in the Greek is antistatio, which means to search up and down, high and low, to search everywhere. It's like if you can't find your cell phone. Oh man, panic sets in. You're searching, you're seeking everywhere. This word seek in antistatio is only used one other time, and it's used in the book of Luke in chapter 2, where Luke wrote where Mary and Joseph went looking for Jesus after they left him behind in Jerusalem after the Passover feast. So this idea of this Greek word is that the one of parent that is frantically, desperately, energetically searching for a lost child. So Barnabas, he was on a mission now. He had a purpose. He was going to go find Saul, because he knew that the Lord could use this man to speak to these Hellenists and these Grecians and even these pagans that were coming to know Jesus. And that's exactly what Barnabas, the son of consolation, the ultimate encourager, did. That's what Barnabas means, son of encouragement or son of consolation. So he searched high and low for Saul, who at this time had been in Tarsus for some 7 to 10 years, living in obscurity. After he got to Tarsus, we haven't heard anything from him. The story changed to Peter. And I know some of you that have been gifted and some of you that have been graced by the Lord to be Barnabases, to be those encouragers. Blessings on you. It's a wonderful calling. You're encouragers. You're sons and daughters of consolation. What a great gift. A gift of encouragement is to have that to give to the round and to spread to the body of Christ. You encouragers, you are the one-on-one kind of people. You're that face-to-face, people-to-people person. You have no need to be the big gun or to be the head hog in the trough. Like Barnabas, you're good men and women, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. You are sons and daughters of encouragement. I encourage you. If you have that gift, and those of you that have it, you know that, to search high and low for that one who, like Paul, is stuck off in obscurity, loving the Lord, committed to the Word, and yet kind of set aside, but in need of someone to come around and put their arm around them and to be able to strengthen him in the Lord. And so that's what Barnabas did. He went seeking after Saul to encourage him to come and start to be used for the Lord. He'd been learning of the Lord now, and now he needs to be used. And look at verse 26. It says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So we see three steps of ministry take place here. First, we've seen in verse 20, the men from Cyprus preached the Lord Jesus. That was the first step. We read that back in verse 20, where they went to Cyprus and they preached the word. They preached the word to them. They told them the gospel message. They shared it with them. And then the second step that we see here is in verse 23. Barnabas got there and he exhorted them. He exhorted them to stay in the Lord, to stay in the Word, to keep at it, to be faithful to the calling that you have on your life. And so they were first preached to and then they were exhorted. Now we find here in verse 26, what does Paul do? Paul comes and he teaches them, teaches many people. And that's generally the order of effective ministry. That's the order of effective ministry. Is first there is preaching, the preaching of the good news evangelistically. You know, to be able to maybe get before a whole group of people and just kind of evangelize them, or to go out on the streets and evangelize them, or to be like Adrian, and he has a gas station ministry. Every time he's pumping gas, he goes to the person that's pumping gas next to him and shares the Lord and asks them where they go to church. He gives them a truelife.org card, and there's just that evangelism that takes place. That's really the first step. After that person kind of gets interested or comes in and makes that commitment, then the encouragement needs to be there. We need to encourage them in the things of the Lord. As we say, I rejoice with you, abiding in the Lord. And they come alongside, especially those new believers, encouraging them to just, you know, what it would, that to give up the old ways and turn to the new. And then finally, there's the teaching aspect, in order that believers may mature in their faith. We all need to grow in the Lord. Mature, preaching, encouraging, and teaching. That's the threefold ministry that is the general ministry of bringing somebody to the Lord and encouraging them and then discipling them, getting them strong in the Lord. All three are important. All three are important and essential for a healthy ministry. And so for all of us, that's where we are as a ministry. You're all called to be ministers of the gospel. So we're all called to be preaching the Lord to people. That's just basically not getting very heavy, not getting very deep, just sharing that God loves them and cares about them and can forgive them of their sins, and then to exhort them a little bit more to get into the Word and to be there, and then to be able to start to really teach them the Word and to have that. And so we have that threefold ministry. So now then verse 26 goes on. And says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Paul is there. So actually, he was still called Saul, but Saul was there teaching them the word. And now we find here in Antioch, this place that was the second most sinful city in the Roman Empire, is where we find the church of believers called Christians. And what does the word Christian mean? It means little Christ. Little Christ. And wouldn't it be great if someone called you little Jesus because you had so much of him in you? You know, and I like to use the term also that people say, if you live in America, you're an American. So if you live in Christ, you're a Christian. And so that's what we are as we come to Christ. And so we see the body of Christ. We see the church first being called Christians here in the city of Antioch. And it's interesting to me that after two chapters letting us know to call us common or to call us, you know, profane of what God has already cleansed, not to call what he's cleansed common or profane. Here we see people now being called Christians, not being called common, not being called unclean or profane, but now they were being called for the first time Christians. And it's been said that was given a name to believers kind of in a negative way. But I don't think being called a Christian is negative in any way, shape, or form. I'm proud of that name. I'm proud of that term. Because when Jesus sets you free, when he sets you free, you don't have to carry around the labels that the world has put on you. When you're a Christian, you're set free of those labels. You're set free of those bondages that the world wants to keep you in. When you're free in Christ, you're free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so if you've been an alcoholic, have been a drug addict, and you come to know Jesus, you don't have to stand up every week and say, "Hello, my name is Bob, and I'm an alcoholic." No, you can stand up and say, "I'm Bob, and I'm a Christian. I don't have that label anymore. I don't have that bondage and that pack on my back anymore. The Lord has set me free from that. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus." And so we're walking Christ in that way. All right, let's look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "In these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So there was this prophet come, and he came and he spoke this prophecy about this great famine. And into this atmosphere that was taking place of teaching, exhorting, and preaching came a prophet who, given the opportunity in one of the meetings, he was given this opportunity to share this prophetic word. He said there was drought that was about to fall upon Jerusalem. And it would come about, and it did as just it was, because this prophecy was from the Lord. And it's exciting for me to see this written out in scriptures, because it relates to the Christian community, to us as the body of Christ. How important it is that we as a body have opportunity to hear the heart of the Lord through prophecy, through another person in the body that may they come up and say, "You know, I think the Lord is showing me this is going to take place." And it can happen. So much of what I have personally enjoyed in my walk with the Lord over the years has been the result of hearing something from the heart of the Lord as he speaks through a person in the body of Christ, as he did just here in Acts. And so those God uses the gifts that he's given to each of us individually. Excuse me, whether you have the gift of prophecy or of healing or of encouragement, whatever it may be, God can use those things in the body to be able to minister to all of us. And that's the blessed part about the gifts of the Spirit. They're here to be able to encourage us and to glorify God. That's what their purpose are. Now let's look at verse 29. "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." So it's been wisely said that we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. So there was life. There was life in the early church because they gave. There's life in this church because of your faithfulness to give true life, abundant life. But after hearing this word of prophecy, the believers there didn't say, "Wow, there's going to be a drought? Ooh, watch out. We better store up some beans. we better buy a bunch of guns and get some gold, and we need to build us some shelters to protect us from all of this drought that's happening. They didn't say that. What did they do? They said, no, there's going to be a drought. Let's take an offering. Let's take an offering. Tough times. How can we help? How can we help during these tough times? And I personally have a hard time. I personally have a hard time with this prophetic mentality that can happen a lot of times, that happens a lot in our days, where people see hard times are coming. Hard times are coming, so let's get all this gold gathered together. Let's get all this, all of our guns and all of our, you know, ammunition, and if anybody tries to get to our food, boy, we're going to just give it to them with both barrels. Now, I'm not against guns, and don't think I am. I think we all should have a gun to be able to protect ourselves, but that's your choice at that. But I don't think it's the heart of the Lord. I don't think it's his heart. He wants us to be prepared and use common sense. You know, I think of Y2K. My stepdad, he panicked, man. When they lived up in central Utah in a cabin that my dad had built, and after they got too old to be going up and down the steps, we moved them down to Washington, Utah. It took forever to get out all the food that he had stored up for Y2K out of there, and they never used any of it. You know, but I think, you know, it's easy today to look at things, and hard times are coming. There could be some really hard times for the church that is ahead of us. And hard times are coming right now financially for a lot with the gasoline the way they are, and the groceries the way they cost, and all of the increase in everything. Hard times are here. And yet we need to have common sense. Common sense to have some supplies set aside to where if our electricity went for a few days or a week or whatever, you know, they could hack into the electric grid at any time. To have some backups is common sense. But you just don't have a whole storehouse full of stuff. You know, you don't need to be hoarding all this stuff and thinking, because as you're doing that, maybe the Lord's saying, you know, you need to use your funds and your finances to help someone else in a different way. So, you know, use common sense when it comes to hard times that show up in our lives and around the world with us. So then verse 30 goes on. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So it was Barnabas and Saul that left Antioch to travel 300 miles south to share with the body in Jerusalem. So they took up an offering and they gave it to Barnabas and Saul to take Jerusalem, to give to the church there, so they could disperse out the help as it would be needed. And so that's how the body of Christ works, and that's how ministry and churches should work in that way. What you give here gets spread out to help others in need, and so that's the great thing about it. And so you guys get blessed for it. So let's move on to chapter 12 now. Verse 1 starts out, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. So whenever Herod's name is mentioned in Scripture, it's easy to get confused. Wasn't Herod the one who killed the babies when Jesus was born? Didn't he die way back in Matthew chapter 2? What's he doing here? What's he doing here in Acts chapter 12? Well, the answer to these questions lies in the fact that the name Herod is a family name. As we first see Herod the Great, he's the one who slaughtered the infants at the time of Jesus' birth. He was a Idumean. I can't say that real well. Idumean. There we go. Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. And that was Herod the Great. And he married Mariannam. And she was a descendant of the Maccabeans. So she was one of Herod's eight wives, the one of at least six that he killed. Great guy he was. But before she died, she gave Herod a son named Artaxerxes. She loved hard names. You know, they just liked them. Artabus. He was one of at least 15 sons that Herod killed. He was a great guy. But before he died, he fathered a son named Herod Agrippa. And realizing it was dangerous living in Jerusalem with all these people getting butchered right and left, his mother shifting her son off to Rome. She shipped Herod Agrippa to Rome, and where he became friends with a man named Caligula. Now, you might remember Caligula from your history lessons, because when you went to school, they were probably still teaching history. But in there, he was a terribly, terribly depraved man who, when he came into power, he said, I'm going to put my buddy Herod Agrippa on the throne in Jerusalem. So that's how Herod Agrippa became in Jerusalem. So it was Herod Agrippa that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 12. But look what happened after he got to Jerusalem. Verse 2. It says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So Luke gives no details about the killing of James. There doesn't seem to have been a trial. He doesn't tell us if he was imprisoned for a day or two or just out and out, sawed in half with a sword. We don't really know that. Herod Agrippa was, because he was an Edomian on his father's side and his mother was Jewish, he was very interested in the Jewish culture. He was interested in the Jewish culture, and he was desirous to be accepted by the Jewish people. He wanted them to like him. He wanted them to favor him and to you know, serve him with gladness and see that this is kind of a good guy that's over us. But although he was circumcised and follows Jewish customs and Jewish rituals, the Jews never really embraced him. They still didn't like him. He was still kind of that person from Rome, that Roman representative. So they never embraced him as one of their own because they considered him at best a half-breed. So they didn't really welcome him in. But here in Acts 12, we see Herod Agrippa finally, although perhaps quite accidentally, he gained the approval of the Jews, ordering James sawn in half. Because it goes on in verse 3 there and says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had James killed, he saw that the Jews, they really appreciated that. The Jews seemed they kind of accepted him. He saw for those Jewish leaders that he got their attention, in other words. And so they started to embrace him at this point. And so he must have thought, at last I found a way to get the Jews to like me. I got a way. So he decided to go after Peter next. Now keep in mind, Peter, James, and John. These were the three that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Sanhedrin had warned them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But they said, hey, we must obey God rather than man. So these three were kind of like a real irritant to the religious leaders, Peter, James, and John. So he starts out with one of them, James, and kills him, and they liked that so well that he went to go get Peter then. Oh, I'll get another one of these three that they really hate because they won't quit preaching in the name of Jesus above all things. So then verse 4 starts out. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. Four quadrants is literally four soldiers. The worst criminal of that time would only have two soldiers. One would be chained to each arm. But Herod ordered four soldiers to be chained to Peter to make sure that he wouldn't escape. See, Herod probably heard some stories. Hey, these followers of Jesus, you can't keep them. You put them in jail, they just get out. And they won't stop preaching Jesus. They won't do what we tell us. And so Herod wanted to make sure that Peter didn't go anywhere. So he put four guards on him so he wouldn't escape. Then verse 4 goes on. Intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Here again, wanting to keep in good rhymes with the Jewish people, he knew it was against the Jewish law to kill a man during Passover. So Herod Agrippa intended to kill Peter right after Passover was over. And so he had him put in prison with four of these guards chained to him at that point, possibly one on each arm and one in each leg. I don't know that for sure. Maybe two on each arm and two guarding the gate. I don't know for sure there. Doesn't specify that. But he had four guards over him. And then verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison. But the next part, but constant prayer. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Prayer was being made on Peter's behalf. And what a difference it would make. What would have happened had the believers prayed when James was put in prison? Now, it doesn't say James was imprisoned. It doesn't say they maybe didn't have time to pray for him. But it doesn't say they did pray for James. But now we see Peter in prison, and we see constant prayer being taken for him. See, I just wonder, but why didn't the church pray for James? Why didn't they pray for him? Perhaps they thought, why pray? God's will is going to be done anyway. We do that a lot of times. We see something happening to people. Well, that must be God's will. But you know what? God is very sovereign. And he wants to use you and me. And he wants us to be able to communicate with him and sometime intercede for whatever is going on with that person and possibly change that so that he can get glorified. We never know. The Bible says we have not because we ask not in James chapter 4, verse 2. We have not because we ask not. Why are we so dumb? Literally. Why do we not have to learn things the hard way? Why does there have to be difficulty, sadness, and tragedy before we say, you know what? I better pray. We seemingly try to fix things ourselves so often before we stop and pray. Then we have to learn things the hard way too. When things get harder and harder and harder, then we finally say, oh, I didn't pray. And then you pray and things start to happen. What difference does it make if you pray? What difference does it make? All I know is this. The church didn't pray for James and he was sawn in half. They prayed for Peter and he's about to be spared. And so what a difference prayer makes. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. You have to know that. You see, the Lord has sovereignly chosen to work through the avenue of prayer in order to teach us how to talk to him. How to teach us how to talk to him. How to depend upon him. Amy Grant had that song years ago, "We're only here to learn how to love him." And prayer is that way that we receive that word from him and we feel that love from him and the way we give love back to him. That's how you show love to your spouse or your loved one, by communicating with them. The more you communicate, the more love bond gets formed in there. So that's what in the ages to come, we're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to rule and reign with him in the ages to come, and we need to depend upon him now. And we will already have established that communication for all eternity at that point to be able to be with him. Now let's look at verse 6. It says, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers and the guards before the door and keeping the prison. This cracks me up. Here's Peter in prison, knowing the Passover is going to be over the next day and he'll probably be slain. killed in some way. But what's he doing? He's sleeping again. Luke tells us that while Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter slept. Matthew writes that while Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter slept. And here in Acts chapter 12, as we see Peter asleep on the night before his execution, he's sleeping. But this time, it's different. This time, it's a different piece. Because as we look at these different things here, the first one, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was sleeping. I don't think he expected anything to happen. He just didn't. I don't think he thought anything was going to happen. So, you know, he's up on the mountain. Jesus often went up on the hillside to pray. He did that many times. He would often go up to be alone and to pray. And so this was probably to the Peter at this point was no different. He said, well, I'll take a nap real quick. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, I don't think he expected anything to happen. And then we see in the garden, it was disobedience to the Lord's command. He was disobedient. The Lord said, watch and pray with me for 1 hour. Watch and pray with me. And so he was disobedient and he fell asleep. But the third time, this time it's different, because this time he's at total peace. He's totally at peace, knowing that he might be executed the next morning. But here we find Peter sleeping at peace, chained to 4 guards, being at total peace. But put yourself in Peter's chains for a moment. If you were bound with 2 soldiers, possibly 4, and knew you were going to be killed the very next morning, what would you do? How would you be? I would at least be wondering how they were going to do it. How are they going to kill me? I think my mind is terrible. Once I start thinking on something, forget it. It's there. It goes around and around like a video player when they had videos. But it, you know, a video player just keeps going in a loop around and around. I constantly think of that. It's the worst part of waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning for me. Because when I wake up, by the time I try to go back to sleep, I've thought of something, and boy, howdy, it just stays there. You know, it keeps circling. But Peter was at peace. He was totally at peace. He was sleeping. I know what Peter did. He was blanketed with peace that surpasses all understanding. He was blanketed with that peace that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he will give you a peace that will surpass all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So we come back to that word in Christ. Being in Christ makes all the difference for us as believers. Being in Christ is where you can have that peace. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. You can just say, Lord, your will be done. And in those 7 words, the victory is won. And so we find Peter at peace. Are you at peace when you have things facing you that are so fearful? Or do you allow the fear to overshadow your faith? Or do you overcome your fear by faith? Jesus said, I have overcome the world by faith. And so by our faith, we can overcome these things. By faith, we can have that courage to be able to go on. By faith, then we can be able to preach the Lord Jesus to all we find. We can exhort them to walk with the Lord, and we can teach many people the truth of his word. And so preaching, exhorting, and teaching, that's our calling. And so be obedient, and then you will be able to sleep in peace like Peter did. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time, and I pray, Lord Jesus.